Again, we've been reading through Paul's letter to the Romans. We're coming into chapter 4. We're going to read a little bit of the end of chapter 3. Paul has just affirmed that the only way for us to be right with God is through faith, through trusting his Son. And he continues to think about some of the implications of that, and then also to think about some of the illustrations of that from the Old Testament. So we're going to read at the end of chapter 3 and on into 4, and Tina's going to come.
Let us hear God's word, starting at chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen.
Now, I realize, I don't know what you made of that reading from Romans. It's not the easiest, the most straightforward. But hopefully we can see why Paul has it here, why is he included it. And maybe I can begin here and set it in its context. If you've ever applied for a job, and I guess many of us will have done that here, you'll likely have had the experience of preparing a CV. And on that CV, you will have listed everything in terms of your education, your skills, your experiences, your interests that you think will qualify you for the job that you're applying for. Now, if you can think of that, Paul here, his concern at this stage in this letter, particularly as concerning the early part of his letter, has been to show us that when it comes to God and to the kingdom of God, no matter who we are, no matter what we have done, there is nothing we can put on our moral and spiritual CV that can qualify us for a place in God's kingdom. He stated that plainly, hasn't he? If you've been here these last wee while, you'll know that. He stated it again and again in these opening three chapters. Whoever we are, Jew or Gentile, church or non-church background, man or woman, young or old, he said in verse 23 there, we didn't read it today, we read it last week, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, as I've said all along, he stated all that to help us and to see that the gospel, to help us to see and to embrace, rather, the gospel's way, the only way that can qualify us for God's kingdom in his family. And the only thing that can qualify us for that is not our moral and spiritual CV, but rather Jesus' moral and spiritual CV. The life that he lived here on earth, the death that he died here on earth. And so Paul has said, 23, 24, there, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. And by justified, he means declared, counted, regarded, treated as righteous, acceptable, qualified, and are justified by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, so that you can sing, a Christian can sing as you just did, and I hope you enjoyed singing it. Jesus and all in him is mine. His CV becomes mine as I appear before God, and I'm accepted on that basis. And so therefore the question, if that's the only basis, the real question that arises then is, how does all of that become a reality for me? How do I move from someone who is not justified, not acceptable, not qualified, to being someone who is acceptable, is justified, is qualified? And the answer, of course, is by faith. By faith in Jesus. By trusting yourself to him. And therefore, again, a key statement that Paul has just made at the end of chapter 3, and which we did read this morning, is we maintain, verse 28 there, we maintain that a man, and of course he's using that word in the generic sense, a person is justified. And again, that word means declared, counted, righteous, is counted righteous, acceptable, qualified. A person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And yet, as he writes that, Paul is aware that many among his readers, from a Jewish background in particular, will be suspicious that this whole notion of justification by faith and faith alone, that was some kind of newfangled idea of Paul's which ran contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament. And so what he's doing now in chapter 4 is he's going back to some key Old Testament figures, and Abram in particular, and he's calling them as witnesses to this truth. I mean, that's why I've called this Old Testament witnesses to gospel truth. And of course, Abraham is particularly important. Of course he is. Abram's the father of the Jewish nation. That's where the history of salvation, as it were, began. And so he turns to Abram and he says of Abram, "What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, discovered in this matter, in this whole matter of justification by faith?" What did Abraham discover? And you notice again, if you've got your Bible there, and I would have you encourage you to have it there, notice again his follow-up question in verse 3. What do the Scriptures say? He's saying to them, let's look at our Bibles, let's look at our Old Testament scriptures and see what they have to say about this. And again, actually, that principle, this appeal of Paul's to scripture is vital for him, and it should be for us too. Now, if I can just digress for a moment here before we go into the substance, I do think this is important. Remember how Paul has described Scripture in Romans. He talked about the privilege of being a Jew at the beginning of chapter 3, and he said, they have been entrusted, the Jews, with the very words of God. And when he speaks about that, he's meaning the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. You know what Scripture is, Paul says? It's the very words of God. It is, as he calls it elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3, it's the God-breathed Scriptures. In other words, his view of Scripture, Scripture's view of itself, is that Scripture was written by human beings, yes, but human beings guided and directed by the Spirit of God to write down his word. So that their word is not ultimately and originally their word, it's his word. It's God revealing his will, his way in his word. And here's Paul, therefore, on that basis, appealing to scripture, the written scriptures is his final authority, as the final arbiter in all things. And if you know Paul, all he's doing there is he's following Jesus in that. I mean, again, this is so important. You know, you just need to read the Gospels and you watch Jesus and listen to Jesus in all his debates, in all his discussions with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And again in the Gospels, you will hear Jesus say things like, in those debates, discussions, things like, does not the Scripture say, as the Scripture has said, the Scripture cannot be broken, or simply, again and again, Jesus just says, it is written. And that for Jesus settles everything. And that for Paul settles everything. And that for you and me should always settle everything in terms of what we believe, in terms of how we behave. What does the Scripture say? The key question. And here in relation to Abram, going back to the passage here, in relation to that, Paul asks that question and then he answers it by quoting from the scriptures, Genesis 15 and 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited and counted to him as righteousness. Scripture is plain, Paul is saying. Abraham was declared and treated as right before God by faith alone implicitly. He believed God. He was justified. He was acceptable to God. He was counted as righteous by God by faith. And yet again, as Paul says that, he knows people. He knows how the human mind works. And so he wants to cover every possible question, every possible misunderstanding in relation to what he is saying. He imagines somebody objecting or just saying to him, asking him, Paul, do you really mean that he was justified by faith alone? Was there nothing else involved or nothing else contributing to his right standing with God? Was there not something at least on his moral and spiritual CV that added to that? Was it really by faith, full stop? Or was it actually faith plus something else? And so what he does in chapter 4 is he places Abraham's faith under the microscope and helps us to examine his faith in relation to three things. And we'll look at two of them this week and one of them next week. In verses 1 to 8, it's in relation to works. In verses 9 to 12, it's in relation to circumcision. And in 13 to the end, it's in relation to the promise that was made to Abraham by God. So this morning, we're thinking particularly in relation, first of all, faith and works. This is 1-8, then faith and circumcision. Next week, faith and the promise. Now, just think about this whole principle about faith and works here. And maybe, again, I can come at this from a slightly different angle. You see, again, Paul knows, and I hope perhaps you know, that there is something within us, isn't there, that feels that we have it in our capability as human beings to place God in our debt. Have you ever thought about that? That I think we all feel that. There's something within us that feels that, you know, that because we know that we can do this in the human realm. And so there is something within us to think, well, surely we can do that with God himself. You know, in the human realm, we do this, for example, in the world of employment. That's what Paul talks. That's where Paul turns here in verse 4. He says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Those of us in paid employment, you know what Paul's saying there? Those of us who are in paid employment, when you get your wage at the end of the week or your salary at the end of the month, you don't see that as a gift. That's your due. You've earned that. That's what your employer owes you for the work that you've done them. But then the question is, can we do that with God? Can we do that with God? Can we, by the things that we do, the way that we live, can we place God in our debt? And there is, I think this is, it's not true, there is something within us that feels that we can or feels that we ought to be able to. And so we say to God, or we say, whether we say this out loud, we kind of say in our heart, well, I live a good life. I give to charity. I would never harm anyone. I come to church. I've been a good boy or a good girl this week. Implication, God, you owe me. Now, how do I know that people think like that? How do I know that sometimes I think like that? Well, just look at what happens when things go wrong in your life. When things don't turn out as you had hoped for. When suffering or illness or adversity comes, is there not something in you that goes, that complains? And we ask, what have I done to deserve this? Which is really a way of saying, is it not, I deserve better than this or different than this? Which is really a way of saying, God, you owe me. And certainly, you see, for many Jews, even if they might have been hesitant to make that kind of case for themselves, oh, we've lost that, have we? They would have made it for Abraham. Surely, with Abraham, they would have said, here was a man who was known as the friend of God. Here was a man in the Old Testament whose obedience to God's commands was celebrated. Surely, because of his obedience to the law of God, God was obliged to declare him as righteous and accept him as righteous before him. Surely there was something on Abraham's moral and spiritual CV that qualified him. And if that was the case, says Paul in verse 2 there, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, then, well, he had something to boast about. He can sit in the corner with little Jack Horner and say to God, what a good boy am I. But Paul again says, what does Scripture say? And Scripture says this, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't work. He didn't achieve a right standing with God. Abraham received a right standing with God simply by believing God, trusting that God would act on his behalf to do for him and for Sarah what he could not do, what they could not do for themselves in terms of producing an heir. Abram simply believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He too, says Paul, is an example of this foundational gospel principle, which again he spells out in verse 5 there, that a person, to the person who does not work, but trusts God, listen to this, who justifies the wicked or the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is credited as righteousness. Again, he's just saying, here's the principle. God treats us as righteous before him, not because of any human activity. No, that can only be received by faith, by divine grace through faith. And again, as if to reinforce the enduring validity of that gospel principle, well, he calls on another Old Testament witness, this time David. And David, of course, if Abraham is the father of the faith, well, David is Israel's greatest king, another Jewish hero. And he turns to David in verse 6 and he says, well, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits or counts or reckons righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count or reckon against him. And again, when you look at that psalm, you read those words, you look at the psalm from which it comes, underlying that blessing, there's no mention of human activity. There's no mention of any human merit. There's no mention of any human contribution. Again, it's not a blessing that you can achieve. It's a blessing that you can only receive by faith. And it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? I mean, if you just think what David's spoken about there, isn't it? Your sins, your wrongdoing, forgiven, covered, never to be laid at your account, total immunity from prosecution by God, a complete pardon, and not because you worked for it, simply because you trusted the God who justifies the wicked, the ungodly. David too, Paul is saying, he's another illustration of faith without works. Faith plus nothing. Faith alone. That's how Abraham and David were justified, declared and credited and counted as righteous by God, right with God, simply on the basis of their trust in God and what he would do for them. But then, moving on in 9 to 12, he imagines somebody else arguing. Well, maybe the blessing of which David wrote and the justification which he and Abram enjoyed and enjoyed by faith, maybe that blessing belonged only and exclusively to the Jews, to those who were circumcised. And so that's where he turns, to faith and to circumcision now. And again, he's thinking particularly of Abraham here. Because again, it's hard maybe for us, those of us who are not Gentiles, or Jews rather, to understand this. But for a Jew in Paul's day, throughout the whole Old Testament, since Abraham, I mean, circumcision was a huge thing, a huge significance. You could, in the view of a Jew, you could commit yourself to obeying the law of God, but if you were not circumcised outwardly, you would not be considered a Jew. Circumcision, as they saw it, was absolutely essential to being a Jew, to belonging to God's people. And so again, Paul has to ask this question, is this blessedness, this blessing of justification by faith, which Abram and then David also enjoyed, is it only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? I mean, you see what he's saying there? If you're not a Jew, and of course so many, most people weren't Jews in terms of the audiences that Paul was speaking to. If you're not a Jew, if you're not circumcised, are you excluded from these blessings? Did a Gentile person need to become circumcised to enjoy those blessings, to be justified? And so again, what does he do? He turns to what the scripture says about Abram. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And he answers this question. It was before. And in fact, he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abram had before he was circumcised. Again, I know that's fairly complex, but what he's just saying is, listen, circumcision was not on Abraham's CV when he was declared and treated as righteous by God. He was uncircumcised, and therefore circumcision was not the source of his right standing with God. Rather, it was the sign of it, the seal of it, that righteousness which he had already received by faith. It didn't bring him anything. It didn't add anything to it. It simply confirmed that he had a right standing with God, and one that he had received by faith, and by faith alone. Using these examples just to confirm this principle, justified, declared right, treated by God as righteous in his sight, it runs right through the whole Bible. Now let me try and draw this together if I can, and just so I hope we're clear as I kind of draw this towards an end, although I've still got 4 or 5 pages to go, so don't just breathe too quickly. Just a couple of things so that we're clear. See, again, on the back of what Paul is saying here, he's not saying to anyone, don't do good works. He's not condemning the Jews for being circumcised. What he's saying from the example of Abram and on the basis of the whole Testament, he's saying to them, he's saying to us, don't rely on your good works. Don't rely on your circumcision for your acceptance with God. For as Abraham's example evidently demonstrates, they have no place in being regarded and accepted and treated as righteous before God. It was simply Abram believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. He was treated, he was regarded as righteous, acceptable. And both he and David are examples of this principle, which is I don't know if this phrase struck you, but it's a key principle here, verse 5. Every time I read this verse in Paul, it makes me stop and think. To the man, the person who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, have you ever thought of that phrase? Isn't that an amazing statement or description of God? He is a God who justifies, who declares righteous the wicked, the ungodly. I mean, I know you, that may be a familiar phrase to you, but that's a remarkable phrase. I mean, can you imagine if we had a judge in Inverness or anywhere in Scotland who was known as a judge who justifies the wicked, who declares the wicked not guilty, who declares the wicked righteous? People would be calling for that judge to be sacked, would they not? And yet God not only states, God's word not only states that that is who God is, but to his glory. How can that be? Well, actually, it's exactly what we need, isn't it? If you think about it, if you followed Paul, it's exactly what we need. I mean, if we didn't have a God who justifies the ungodly, where would we be? Because remember what Paul's argument has been. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, who are the ungodly? Well, I'm looking this way, and you're looking this way, and we're all in that boat. There's no one righteous, says Paul. None of us. And of course, in the context here, that was as true of Abraham and David. I mean, just read the Bible. The Bible does not cover over the sins of either Abraham or David. I mean, if you go back and you look at the story of Abraham, you'll discover in Joshua 24, Abraham was and his family were idolaters, worship of foreign gods. When God called to Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go to the land that he would give him, and even when Abraham had responded to God in faith, if you know the story, you remember how when he was in Egypt, he deceived Pharaoh as to his wife Sarah, said to Sarah, "Don't say you're my wife, tell him you're my sister." And she did. And then later on with Abimelech in Gerar did exactly the same thing. Abraham was not ungodly, was ungodly when he was called and remained ungodly, at least to some extent, to the end of his days. And David, well, you know the story of David. I mean, adultery with Bathsheba, conspiracy to murder Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. These men were ungodly. But then that's true of all of us. There's no hope for any of us except with a God who justifies the ungodly. But then, of course, that raises the question that Paul's been trying to answer. Well, how then can he do that? How can God do that? How can he regard and treat as righteous those who in and of themselves are not righteous, who are ungodly, and who will remain to some extent ungodly to the end of their days? How can he do that? And do you know that word wicked or ungodly there? It only occurs one other time in Paul's letter to the Romans. Do you know where that is? Romans 5 and verse 6, where Paul says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's who Jesus had in his mind when he died. That's the only person Jesus had in his mind when he died. The ungodly. And that's the only basis on which God the Father can justify the ungodly. But it is a just basis. Because what Jesus was doing there when he died was paying the price of all that ungodliness of all those who would look to him, whether in the future, like Abraham and David, or whether looking back, like you and me, who've been born since he was here. But he paid the price for all ungodliness. I mean, that's in relation to Abram and David. That's what Paul had been saying in verse 25 earlier when he spoke of God passing over former sins. That's who he had in mind. All the Old Testament believers, their sins had been passed over. They'd been forgiven because God knew that his son was coming one day to pay for them all. And therefore, that's only the only basis, but it is a just basis. Because we are forgiven, we're declared righteous on the basis not of our CV, but on the basis of Jesus' CV, the life that he lived, the obedient life he lived, and the death that he died. And if then we can see that, if you can see this morning that God is just, or as he puts it in verse 26, God is just to justify the one who has faith in Jesus, can you see also what hope that gives us? And I mean, that's all of us actually, but maybe I can say this to anyone who might be listening to this at some point, and you may consider yourself the last person in the world who would ever possibly become a Christian. You may never up to this point have given God a thought. You may have ignored him. You may have lived as if he was not there. You may have spurned and broken every command that you know of and every command that you don't know of. And you may be just waking up to that reality. But can you see that the God now that you're waking up to is a God who justifies the ungodly, which is what you know you are? And this is saying to us, this is saying to you specifically, if you will take and trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you will be from this day and forever righteous in his sight, treated as righteous as Jesus himself, because all that Jesus is will be yours. You'll be treated like Abram, like David, like every believer in the Old Testament and believer since, on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. You see, that is the base. That, I mean, I know I keep saying this, but it's so important because it's so unique and it's so different from anything you'll hear anywhere else. This is the gospel upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That remains the only hope we have. That remains the only hope we ever have. That remains the only hope we need. Let me finish with Isabel Kuhn. Do you know that name? Isabel Kuhn was a Canadian lady, lived in the 20th century. She was a remarkable lady in many ways. She grew up in a Christian family. She rejected it. She was driven to absolute despair. In fact, she was going to take her own life. Such was her despair. And she heard her father sleeping, snoring actually, in the room next door to her. And she suddenly realized if she took her own life, it would just break her father's heart. And as she thought about that, a verse came into her, to his mind, or a word came into her mind: in his will is my peace. And she realized she had been completely out of the will of God, had rejected all of that. And she came back and she came to trust in Christ, and that was in her early 20s, and she lived a faithful and fruitful life. The rest of her days, she went out to the Far East, to China, to Thailand. She worked among the Lisu people. She shared with them this gospel that had brought her peace. She lived a wonderful life, and towards the end of her days, her brother wrote her a letter in which he was commending her for the life that she lived. And this is something of what she said. She said, "You say I have a life well lived. Well, I'm glad that I gave my life to Christ when I was young, but that is not my satisfaction. I am trusting only in Christ's merit for salvation. My own life has been too full of faults and failures to be worth anything." You see what she's saying? She's not sad that she's been a Christian. She's loved being a Christian. She's lived as a Christian, but she knows. She knows that she can't trust her own CV. She can't trust her own record. No, she says, the merit of Christ. It's only in Christ, my hope, my only hope. His CV, not mine. His record, not mine. That's my hope. That's my only hope. But that's the only hope that I need. And therefore, that's where my hope lies. And I do hope, I really do hope, again, you can say that with her. I'm trusting only in Christ's merits for salvation. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you again for your Son. He is a gift. He can only ever be a gift. But it is a gift. He is a gift that anyone can receive. We remember again, Lord Jesus, your words, your promise. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so we pray, Lord, that that's where we would find ourselves this morning, coming again to you, resting on you if we've forgotten that that's what we need to do, or doing that if we've never done that before. We pray that we would do that and look to you, Lord, and trust in you, like Abraham, believe you and believe your promises, and know that in Christ you will indeed regard and treat us from this day throughout all eternity as righteous, acceptable, qualified in your sight, and to your praise be it all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.